that occurs when Don and I take these times away is just to be able to sit and look at and know the one who made what we're looking at. What a blessing. We were able to sit on a bay watching an iceberg. It was in St. John's, Newfoundland. Donna likes to go to the farthest point, and so it's Robert's job to get Donna to the farthest point. So we got her to Newfoundland, and she had found this little cabin thing on Airbnb, you know, and it was right on the bay. And the woman walking in, showing us the house, said, "Oh, and here are the windows that overlook the bay, and you see we have an iceberg in the bay." And right when she said that iceberg flipped. And I said, "You know, I really appreciate you timing that just right, having those guys out there to make that thing turn over." She said, "I've lived here my whole life. I've never seen one do that. You ought to hang around us more often. No telling what you're going to see." And we got to sit there and watch that and to know the one who made that and oversees every bit of it. Not one thing goes beyond his notice. What a blessing. Amen. We're so blessed as Christians to know the Father because of Jesus. And as we look at the book of Acts and the beginning of the church and all of the things that they went through, as long as we look at these folks as superhumans, it's easy for us to sit back and say, "Well, I can't do that. They were so much better than me. They were so much more important than me and so much more spiritual than I am." So it gives us an excuse to sit back. But what we want to see in the book of Acts, that these are just folks. These are just folks that said, "God, I want to be used. I want to be used by you any way that I can." And they submitted to the direction of the Holy Spirit in their life, and look at what happened. And friends, if God used those people, he can use us today. He turned the world upside down because 120 people were sitting in a room one morning. And what can he do with the 120 that are going to be here today and the more than 120? What can God do? It's just normal folks who look at God and say, "You know what, here I am. Use me any way that you can. I just want Jesus to be glorified." And when we realize that in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed. He was a man just like us. Have you read about Elijah lately? I mean, the guy was bipolar. He was depressive. "No, dear God, it's enough. Just let me die." You know what? If Elijah had really wanted to die, what would he have had to do? All he had to do was stay at the house. Jezebel said, "I'm going to make sure you're dead by this time tomorrow." If he had really wanted to die, he could have just stayed at the house. But no, he goes down there and he's whining. And how many of us have whined? Every one of us have whined, haven't we? If you haven't, then come to my house sometime and listen to Donna. No, I'm kidding. Listen to, we all have our difficulties. And he's a man just like us, but he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And the point of the whole telling is that these are just people who said, "I'm going to follow God." And I find a great deal of encouragement in the fact that God used some of these people, because some of them are just knuckleheads. Just like who? Just like us. If he used them, maybe he will, and maybe he is using us. And we've already seen some pretty exciting things happen in Acts so far. We've seen the church explode with growth. We've seen the disciples learn how to share. They forgot kindergarten class that day. They had to learn how to share. We've seen some get healed. We've seen some get extremely unhealed. How did you like chapter 5 last week with Ananias and Sapphira? Do you want the church of Acts now? The troublemakers, they dropped dead in the service? Oh, well, okay. Peter and John started a prison ministry. Didn't last very long. Got interrupted right in the middle. But we've seen some pretty cool things. And in the middle of all of these things that are going on, in the middle of all the difficulty, they're praying. They have a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. And friends, they're not praying for favor. They're not praying that their person is elected to office. They're not praying for their tax-exempt status to be secured. They're not praying for better press coverage. What they're praying for in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, says, "And Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word." That's all we want to do. We just want to keep speaking your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Hey, look at him and said, "Look, there are things that only you can do." Jesus looked at him when he came to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Look, move the stone." And he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he said, okay, unwrap him. Now, why didn't Jesus move the stone? He could move the stone because he's inviting us into the ministry. Here, you do what you can do, and I'll do what only I can do. And the disciples said, we'll do what we can do. We can preach the word of God. Now, what we're asking you for is that we speak your word with all boldness, and then we trust you to do what only you can do, which is the miracles and the signs and the wonders that are going to be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. He invites us into his process. And our part is that with faithfulness and boldness, we proclaim his word. And that's what they're praying for. They're not praying that the persecution stop. They're praying that in the middle of it, we'll get the boldness that we need. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the proof of it. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the result here of them being filled with the Spirit, again, they had already been filled with the Spirit previously, but the result here is the same result as anywhere else in the book of Acts when it says that they were filled with the Spirit. They say something. In this situation, they witness with all boldness. And friends, it's a good and right thing to start our day saying, dear God, please fill me with your Spirit right now. Amen? What might happen? What opportunities might present themselves as a result of just saying, God, here I am, fill me with your Spirit. And we ended last week's passage in Acts chapter 5 with their obsession. Look in Acts 5:42. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day, they didn't cease to do it. It's kind of like, well, when do they get back to their lives? When do you go back to work? You know what? Jesus had become their life, and everything they had was going to be devoted to him. And in the middle of everything that's going on, all these exciting things that are happening, the church is growing, good things are happening. Look there in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. When in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, the church is growing. There's not room enough in the parking garage for all the chariots. You have to double park the chariots in some places. And all the good things that are going on, here's what happens. Here's what happens in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Friends, you can count on it. Just as soon as things are going good, there's going to be a complaint. Somebody's going to come in with a complaint. Somebody's going to come in who knows how everything ought to be done better. Right in the middle of everything going good. And listen, it's tempting on the leadership's part to say, why can't we just focus on the good stuff? Don't worry about all the bad. But that's not what we're going to do today. That's not what we're going to do in Acts chapter 6. And that's not what we want to do here. Here's what happened. We have a complaint by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews. Now, Hellenists are Greek Jews, and Hebrews are Jew-Jews. Okay? Not to be confused with Jew-Jew means. Anyway, sorry. Hellenists were those who were in town for the festivals, for the celebrations that were going on, the feasts. They spoke Greek. They were from another part of the world. They were Jews who had come in for the celebrations and were hanging around for a while. Or they're proselytes. They're people who had converted to Judaism over the years, but they were basically outsiders. And the Hellenists were the ones who the Hebrew of Hebrews were willing to look down on because they're just not quite as good. They don't live quite as close to the temple in Jerusalem as I do. You're not as good as I am. The Hellenists were the ones who were easy to look down on. And whether they're proselytes or simply Jews who spoke another language, they spoke Greek, it was easy for them to have a sense of inferiority. Because those Jews in Jerusalem had long looked down on those who were coming in from the outside. And when you think about the care and concern that they genuinely had for one another in Acts chapter 2, to the extent they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all of those who had need, there's concern for one another. And the communal lifestyle that they enjoyed in 2:46, so that they were breaking bread in our homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. The good things that were going on, right in the middle of it, they were disrupted by that evil genius of jealousy when their complaint by the Hellenists arose. So, they brought it to the leaders of the church, and the leaders of the church said, hey, here's an idea. Why don't we get some help around here? You know what we need at this church? We need a CLT. And what we want you to do is we want you to come up with folks who are going to sit on the SEAL team and help us run this thing. Look at this in verse 2, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, here's what we want you to do. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." It's not because these leaders are lazy, because they're not lazy. They're not lazy in the least. They're focused. They know what they have been called to do, and they don't want anything to distract them from the thing that they have been called to do, which no one else can do quite like they can. They don't want to be distracted away from that, because if they're distracted from it, now who's going to do their part? They're going to go wait on tables. It's not right. It's not that they're lazy. They're focused. And look in verse 4. Here's what they're focused on. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And they call it the work of the ministry because it's work. Now, it's different than the work that you do. I understand that. I mean, I've done the construction thing. It's different from that. Praise God. But you know what? There are days when I just soon have the construction work. Because the work of the ministry, it's taxing. It's pressing. The benefit of construction work is that when I went home at the end of the day, I'm done. I drop my tool belt, I'm done. You don't drop the tool belt with ministry. It's so difficult to give up the cares and the needs of the body. It is work. Now, it's different work than what you may do, but it is still work nonetheless. And it's not for everyone. We have some folks that said, I don't know if I ever want to be in ministry again. They came into ministry a couple of years ago, and they were helping well, and some difficult things started to happen, and they said, "I'm done, and I don't know if I ever want to be in this again." And their pastor, what a wise thing he said. He said, "The altar is it's a bloody place, and not everybody can take the bloody place." And friends, there's some difficult things that go on, and it's not for everyone. But for those that can handle it, those that are called to it, those that are gifted to it, we don't want to be distracted. And what the leaders in the church are recognizing, we don't want to be distracted away from what we can do. So here's what we want you to do. Come up with folks who are going to help us. And that's just exactly what they did. Look there in verse 5. The result of it was, we want you to give us some nominations for a CLT board. What they said pleased the whole gathering in verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, how's that for a qualification for someone who's going to be a servant? How many of you have ever been at a restaurant, and when you get done, the waiter, the waitress, they're walking away, you're going, you know, they are not serving in their highest calling yet? How many of you had a waiter or a waitress, and you go, you know, you might want to look for something else? Because it takes grace to be a servant, doesn't it? And they knew that. And what God gave them here in Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, this is the qualifier for the ones who are going to serve? Wow, boy, we're going to get some work done around here. And here's who they chose. They chose Stephen, look there in verse 5, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. And here's what's interesting to me about that list of names. There's not a Waxman, Goldstein, or Rosenberg among them. There ain't a Jew in there. Now, that look at this. The Hellenists have come in and said, look, things aren't right here. And so the disciples said, okay, let's get this thing fixed. I want some folks to help, and here's who's going to help. You're the one with the problem. You're going to fix it. The Greeks are the ones who were put on this CLT board, as it were, to fix this problem. Because you want to be ignored quickly. If you want to be ignored quickly, you come in with all of the things that are wrong with absolutely no advice of how to fix it or willingness to be involved. If you want to be ignored quickly, you be the blister. You know what the blister is? It's the one that shows up when the work's done. Right? Some of you will get that on the way home. The rest of you won't care. If you want to be ignored quickly, you be the one that's always the critic, telling everybody else how the work ought to be done. But these had come in and they said, look, there's a problem here. This is about the same as Lyndon Johnson in the 60s going to Martin Luther King and Malcolm X saying, look, we want to have a great society and we want poverty to be fixed. You guys are going to be in charge of it. That would have changed dynamics, wouldn't it? But that's about what we have going on here. But the qualifier is that these are men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they brought him to, in verse 6, they set him before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on him. And the result of it was the result of Spirit-filled people being in places of service and leading in service is in verse 7, when the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And friends, it's easy to think that if we're not the ones preaching the sermons or planning the church, then we're just not all that important after all. But that is not true. And when we talk about real life multiplication around here, which side is it on? It's over there. When we talk about real life multiplication, we want transformation. Dear God, change us into the image of Christ. As you promised, we submit willingly, quickly, aggressively to your work in our life. We want real life transformation. And now multiply who you are making us to be into the lives of others. Father, we want to plant churches all over this valley. We want to take groups of people out of this fellowship and plant churches. And we look at that and go, well, that's going to be for the ones who come in and they're going to be the church planters and the preachers and the ones up front. No, it's for all of us. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah here in a few weeks at the end of the summer and realizing that what Nehemiah did in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem required the participation of everybody. And we can look at this and say, well, I'm not the Brian Catherman or the Steve Pearson or the Keith Ratter or the whoever it is that we're sending out to plant a church. I'm not them, so I really don't have that much to do. When in reality, friends, it's not going to be done unless all of us are going to do our part to advance the work of the ministry. And when we're talking real life multiplication, here's what that means. Multiply who you are. Do you realize how many churches wish they had what we have happening here at RL? They would give their eye teeth to see people being blessed and lives being changed like what we're seeing here. And do you know why that's happening? It's not because of the staff. We're a part of it, but we're a part of it. We're the staff part of it. It's because of what God's doing in and through you. And friends, every one of us need to multiply who we are, because no matter who is sent out next, the next church planter that goes to whatever part of this valley, no matter who it is that goes out next, they're going to be in front, they're going to be the face. Okay, that's great, but they need people who are going to come along behind them. I know there are people in this church who think they're never seen, never noticed, we don't contribute, but they're the ones that I want to make sure I'm greeting at the door. To let them know, you matter here. You are important here. Because they are the ones who are praying. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of folks, there are a lot of preachers who are going to get to the judgment seat. And they built great, successful ministries. And they get there and they're going to walk up and think, okay, now it's time for me to hear how wonderful I am. And Jesus is going to look at them and say, you know, you did a pretty good job. That little old woman, that old man who changed the light bulb, boy, those were the ones that killed it in your ministry. Because friends, it's not done because one person stands up and preaches a sermon. It's done because everyone does what they can do. Vinny would go into a town, the greatest evangelist America ever produced, unbelievable. And Vinny would go into a town and preach the gospel, and people get saved left and right. He said he only preached, we called him the greatest revivalist America ever produced. He said he only preached one revival. It was in Rochester, New York, when every person in town got saved. Every person in town got saved. Now there's your revival. And we talk about Charles Finney, and I named my son, I gave one of my sons his middle name. Oh, what a great guy he was. And he said, if it weren't for Father Nash, who in the world is Father Nash? You ever heard of Father Nash? He's the guy who came into town 6 weeks prior. And he'd find folks in town, and they'd start praying. And they'd bunker themselves up in a room somewhere where nobody knew they were even there. But Finney said, if it weren't for Father Nash, there wouldn't have been any movement of God anywhere he ever went. And when Father Nash died, Finney left the road. He got off the road because if I don't have somebody praying for me, I can't do this. And friends, we need to multiply. We've got to recognize, dear God, please show us a vision of the significance, the importance, the contribution that each one of us make to this thing. And it is our responsibility to allow God to multiply us. In whatever position we're in whatever we contribute, God, please multiply us. I heard a quote this past month that the way we've said it around here is, if you don't reproduce yourself, you have forsaken the next generation. You have condemned them to learn the same thing you learned in the same way that you learned it. Don't do that. Prepare them, replace yourself. The way I heard it this past month was, a success without a successor is a failure. Boy, that's a strong line, isn't it? But that's a good line to remember. if we're not reproducing, if we're not multiplying ourselves, if we're not just taking people out for a cup of tea and say, listen, what's Jesus doing in your life? And how can I help you do better? And it's really as simple as this. Here's my new method of discipleship. I realized this, I was reading this past month. Read 9 books. It was a real blessing. And here's what every one of us can do. What are the top 3 things that God has worked on you in your life? What are the top 3 things that he has dealt with you in your life? Can you sit down and encourage people with those? Listen, here's what God's taught me in those 3 things. You can talk about those 3 things. And if you have somebody that doesn't need those 3 things, then go find somebody else. But we can all multiply. We can all reproduce in the lives of other people what God has done for us if we will just simply submit ourselves to God. Please, please do your work through me. Whatever your work is, no matter how visible or invisible, please, God, do your work through me. And the result of everyone doing what they had to do, what they could contribute, in verse 7 was, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Multiplied. They didn't add. They multiplied. Because everyone was doing what they could do. Now, look at the chairman of the CLT. This guy's amazing. Look there in verse 10. This guy, Stephen, had such spiritual depth, such spiritual wisdom, was filled with the Spirit to such an extent that when there was a dispute between him and the leaders of the synagogue, these are the guys who have been to school. These are the guys who have all the degrees and all the letters after their names. In verse 10, when they're arguing with Stephen, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. These people are not spiritual lightweights. And you know, who are the people who have been the biggest blessing to you in your life? How many of them have never stood behind a pulpit? Boy, I just started going down the list in my own life. Holy cow. Eleanor Boswell never stood behind a pulpit. The bosses, Don and I, talked about them this past week. You've never heard of them. You'll never hear of them. They never stood behind them. Who is it that's had an influence in your life? These are not spiritual lightweights, man. These are mature members of the church who brought the gifts that God had given to them to the fellowship so that everyone could benefit from it. And when they were arguing with Stephen and no one could withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, it's because Stephen had taken seriously the promise in Matthew chapter 10. Don't worry about what you're going to say because it'll be given to you in the moment. It'll be given to you in the moment. And how many of us have refused to be willing to say anything because I just don't know what to say? I don't know what to say either. There are a lot of times I have no clue what to say. But his promise is, don't worry about it. I'll tell you in the moment what to say. And he took seriously the command in 2 Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready for it. Always be looking for an opportunity. You know, here's your reality. The more you practice, the easier it is to improvise. Okay? The more you prepare, the easier it is to be impromptu. Well, we have to be lined out on what we're going to do. No, be prepared. That's what Paul's telling us, and what the promise of Jesus is. Now, don't you worry about it. What you need to say is going to be given to you in the time. And how many of you have experienced, you get into a difficult situation, you don't know what to say going in, but you look at it and go, dear God, what am I supposed to say here? What do you want me to say? And there it is. It's not written in the sky. It's not some big booming voice. It's just that thought. It's that realization. This is the truth. And that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you and speaking through you. And Stephen rested in that. And so what he does, he stands up and preaches a sermon. This guy's not a preacher. He stands up and preaches a sermon, though. For 49 verses, he gives them history. He gives them the history of the Jewish people. Look there in verse 9. Here's one of the interesting things he says to them. He says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. That's an interesting statement. Why did they sell him into Egypt? Have you ever thought about, I don't know what color its eyes are, but jealousy's a monster. It's an evil beast. And have you ever thought about the part that jealousy plays in the Bible? That it plays in the gospel, in the ministry of Jesus? You know, it all started with Lucifer. Lucifer is the one who said in Isaiah chapter 14, I will make myself like the Most High. I don't want him to have all of it. I want some of it. Looked at Eve and said, you'll be just like God. Don't you want to be like God? And all the way through the Bible, you can find it all the way through the Bible. The religious leaders come to John the Baptist and they try to appeal to his jealousy, see? Aren't you envious of what's going on with this other guy? You're the one that baptized him. You're the one that put him in ministry, and now he's drawing more people than you. John chapter 3, verse 26, look,
They're all going out to him. Doesn't that make you feel all bad about yourself?
John, boy, what wisdom there. No, he must increase. I must decrease. And friends, that's wisdom. That's the reality of the situation, that the next generation, we have to prepare them well. They have to increase. We have to decrease. Because I'm there, if you follow averages, I'm closer to dead than they are. So we have to prepare them. But they're coming to him with jealousy. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are afraid of losing their power. Look there in John 11:48. Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Then what will we do? You know, it'll be so terrible. John 12:19, look, the world has gone after him. Jealousy is a terrible thing, and we find it all the way through the Gospels, all the way through Acts, to such an extent that when they brought Jesus to Pilate, even Pilate, who had no gumption about the Gospel, had no concept, no clue of what was going on, even Pilate was able to say in Matthew 27, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And now, that same envy that had brought Jesus to the cross is going to affect the church. It's affecting the church already in Acts chapter 5. The high priest, filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and threw them into jail. And we're going to see it over and over again. And what Stephen does, and he says it's out of jealousy that the patriarchs, now that's interesting, the patriarchs, they are still significant, they are still important, they are still leaders, they're still important people, but even they succumb to this evil monster of jealousy. It was out of jealousy that they sold Joseph. We go, well, that's not as bad as murder. Say, well, according to Romans chapter 1, it is. It's right in there with the list with murder, gossip, and God-haters. And for 49 verses, he gives them a history lesson. Okay, how many of us can stand a history lesson? We can withstand the history lesson. We can listen to the recitation of the history thing. But at the end of 49 verses, he makes this very personal. It ceases to be about history, and he makes it very personal to them when it says in verse 51, and you, stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You know, they're okay with the history lesson, but when it comes to this, when Stephen makes it very clear, now let me give you practical application of this thing, they did not appreciate that. Finney said, never preach to the congregation that's not there. Good line too. Stephen made certain that his hearers walked out with extremely personal application of the things they had heard. They were guilty. They had ministered. They had murdered the Holy One of God. And they were as guilty as their fathers who had persecuted the prophets before them. And they're about to do it again. The altar call did not go well. Look there in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And it didn't help anything in verse 56 when it says, when he looks at him and says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Boy, that just freaked him out all the more. And so they flooded the altar, but not in repentance. Look there in verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They are not happy. They are unhappy here. And they rushed at him. They covered their ears. They stopped up their ears and rushed at him. Had this guy, I was in a church one time with his brother was preaching, and there was a guy in the congregation clipping his fingernails. You hear this click, click, click. What he's doing is making sure that no one's going to sit in his seat next week. Okay, that's yours. You can have that seat now. And then later in the sermon, he's sitting there with his fingers in his ears, with his elbows out all the way to the side, you know, looking like a butterfly or something. If his fingers in his ears, it's like, dude, you have a problem, man. Go home and watch TV or something. And that's what these people are doing. They are so infuriated. They rush in and stop their ears and screaming. And we're going to take care of this. And the way they take care of it in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And so we have Stephen, who is the first martyr of the Christian church. And here's what's interesting. What are the two things that he says there? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Have we ever heard those statements similar to those before? Who said statements similar to those? Jesus. When did he say them? When he was on the cross. You know what's interesting? Somebody pointed out that these are in reverse order. That's interesting. Stephen prays about himself before he prays for others. And you know, we can give him a little bit of grace on that. He had other things on his mind. Literally. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. What did Jesus told him to do in Matthew chapter 28? What did he tell him to do? What did he tell us to do? What did he tell him to do? One word, two letters, starts with a G and ends with an O. Go. And what had they done? You know, they had a really good church there in town. The worship leader was great. Had a great fellowship. The women's ministry was really killing it. They had a great church. You know, I don't think I want to go. So they decided to stay. And Jesus said, you know what? I told you to go. You don't want to go? I know how to make this thing happen. So like dropping a boulder in a bucket of water, he got them scattered. And they were scattered in chapter 8, verse 1. And here's what's interesting to me. The last part of that verse. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's always been interesting to me because they're the very ones who are supposed to be the leading. They're the first ones in. They're the ones who are starting the church, and yet they're the ones who stayed in Jerusalem. That's always been interesting to me. I've never understood that. But the result of it was that the rest of them are scattered all over the world, especially in Samaria, Judea and Samaria. One of those who was scattered, Philip, goes up to the town of Samaria. Look there in verse 8. Brings them the gospel. It's attended with signs and wonders. And in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. Now, it might not sound like a big deal for Philip to go to Samaria. But it was a big deal. Now, it's not as big of a deal as over in chapter 10 when they go to the Gentiles. But it's a big deal for him to go to Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. When they were coming down from the north to go to the festivities in Jerusalem, they would come down from the north and they would come through Galilee. And when it came time to get to Samaria, they would turn east. And they would cross the river and go into Montana. See? And they would drop down through Wyoming and Colorado. Let me see if I can get this right. And New Mexico, and then they would go into Arizona because they hated Utah that much. They did not want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And now Philip has gone to Samaria and is teaching them the gospel. What is going on here? In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he had come down through Samaria. It's time to go down to the festivities in Jerusalem. And everyone else had crossed the Jordan. They had gone down through the east side. It's called the Decapolis. It's on the east side of the Jordan. And then they crossed the Jordan right down there above the Dead Sea so they could get into Judea and go to Jerusalem so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Well, Jesus goes, you know what? I've been checking my GPS. There's less traffic going through Samaria. Let's give it a shot there. There are less red roads through there, you know. And so he goes down through there. And when he gets to Sychar, he's tired, he sits on the well, and here comes this woman. Whatever else that woman was, the first thing she was a Samaritan. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And when Philip went there and gave him the gospel, the result was that there was much joy in the city. And when the apostles heard about it, they thought, well, how in the world can the Samaritans get the gospel? We need to find out about this, make sure it's right. So they sent, Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now look, let's just be frank about this. There are a lot of things that we do not know out of this passage. There are a lot of things that we don't know. We do not know why they had not been given the full gospel by Philip. We do not know why they had been baptized before they were genuinely saved. We do not know what happened by way of a sign when Peter and John laid their hands on them. But while something happened in Samaria as a result of Philip's preaching, the reality is that something else happened when Peter and John showed up. We don't know what that something else was, and we don't know why it had to happen. Did Philip really not preach the whole gospel to them? That's hard to conceive. But here's an interesting, look there in chapter 8, verse 6. In this particular situation, I wonder if they might have been more enamored with the miracles than with the message. Because look at what it says. Chapter 8, verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention. They were listening. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Because unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now listen, when the gospel is taken into a pioneer territory, signs and wonders attended it, and still does. That's a good thing. But I wonder how much they got attracted to the signs and wonders rather than the gospel. And I compare that with that situation over in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas are on the island of Cyprus. And the proconsul has been hearing, he's been listening to the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verse 11, there's this guy who opposes him. And Paul looks at him and, don't get Paul mad at you in the middle of a sermon. Paul looks at him and says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. That's not your everyday Walmart experience, right? But it got the attention of the proconsul who had been hearing the gospel. And listen to what happens. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed. After the miracle happened, then he believed. So what caused him to believe? Was it the miracle? We continue with the passage. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, because here's the reason for his belief. Because he was astonished at what? At the miracle? Oh, miracles are amazing. They are astonishing. It's an amazing thing. But that's not what astonished the proconsul. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What had arrested his attention? The miracle got his attention, but what astonished him was the message. And that's what changed his life. And I just wonder if the folks up in Samaria got a little bit backwards. They got more enamored with the miracle than with the message. And it's a dangerous thing to criticize what went on here when we just don't have all the facts. Here, what we have is the broad overview. This is what happened. We don't know how it happened. We don't know why it happened. This is just what happened. And there are a lot of folks who are going to come up with all kinds of dogmas about what we have to see and have to prove when Peter and John lay hands on you. We can't do that because it just doesn't say. And maybe these people were like that guy over in Mark chapter 8 who, when Jesus touched him, said, do you see? And he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. I can see, but I can't see clearly yet. Friends, there are a lot of those folks in the church. There are a lot of those folks in the church who have experienced God. They've tasted the heavenly blessing, is what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. Something has happened in their lives, but it hasn't been a complete transformation. Maybe they're like those that Billy Graham talked about when he said you have the moment of conception, you have that time of gestation, and then you have that moment of born again. Maybe they're still in that time of gestation. I've known a lot of folks who grew up in the church, who served in the church, some of them who pastored churches, who had never been born again. They had an experience with God, but they had not met him in a personal way yet and committed their lives to him. The president of the Christian college that we went to, he was the previous president. He had died by the time we got there. He had been pastoring churches his entire ministry, his entire life. He was president of a Christian college, and there just a few years before he died, said, I've never gave my life to Jesus. He had a PhD in Jesus and had never given his life to Jesus. And I've had folks in my own family who have served God, and they've served him well, and then years later come up and say, you know what? I've never known Jesus, and I'm giving my life to him now. Friends, we have to make certain above all things that we know Jesus Christ. Amen. That we have a personal relationship with him, not based on what someone else has had to say, but based on what he has done for us. And in this story, there's this dude named Simon who comes up and says, boy, that's way cool. He's a magician. How did you do that trick? He goes to the magic store, you know, teach me how to do this trick. Well, shouldn't order have done that. He thought that he mistook the working of the Holy Spirit through the disciples as a commodity possessed by the disciples and tried to buy into their multi-level marketing scheme, and Peter wasn't pleased with that. He looked at him in verse 20. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And we give Simon the magician a lot of grief because he tried to buy it. I don't know. Peter pulled no punches on this, but look there in verse 24. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. I don't know. Did he repent? Maybe. Sounds like he might have. But all of that happened in Samaria. And the guy who was the first one in was that dude named Philip. And there's one last thing, one last event recorded in these chapters we want to look at today that has to do with, again, with this guy Philip and a certain Ethiopian eunuch. Look how simply the story begins there in chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. Boy, I love that. An angel of the Lord came to him and said, go to this road. Go stand at this intersection. Just go stand there. And Philip didn't say, why? Philip didn't say, who's going to meet me there? Philip didn't say, well, how much money am I going to need for this trip? Do I need to make a stop by the ATM? Am I going to need to get somebody to cover me at work? How long am I going to be gone? I got to get somebody to take care of my dog, and what am I going to do without Fluffy? I can't take my knife through TSA. I need to leave that at the house. What am I going to, I got to get the mail shut off. He didn't do all that. Angel of the Lord said, go. And Philip goed. Friends, all the rest of it was taken care of. And I wonder, I can't help but wonder how many opportunities have I missed because I needed to know the details first. Friends, the simple reality is that God's told us to go. How many have we missed because we don't believe in angels in the first place? Well, God could never speak to us that way. God can speak to you any way he jolly well pleases. You want to know why? Because he's God and you're not. And Philip went, and in his going, verse 27b, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This is a pretty high-ranking guy. He'd gone up to Jerusalem, apparently, for the festivities, and now he's on his way back home. Pretty important guy. Did you know that the race of humanity that is mentioned more than any other race in the entire Bible except the Jew is the black man? And this Ethiopian eunuch, this black man, was on his way home. And Philip just happened to be there. And the eunuch is reading out of the Bible, out of the Old Testament, and Philip gets up there and says, do you know what you're reading? Well, how can I? And when Philip explained it to him, because Philip went, the Ethiopian believed, he was baptized in a hoof print on the side of the road. If ever I meet one of you Texas waddies that hadn't been baptized in a hoof print. And you know what the result of it was? 300 years later, you know who's dead by the time 300 years later comes around? All of them. Everybody in the story is dead by then. 300 years later, when the church finally made it down into Africa, they come down into Ethiopia and they're going to establish the church. You know what they find in Ethiopia? A fully functioning, fully healthy church. Because Philip just went. He just went. He did what the angel of the Lord told him to do. He got up and went and stood at that intersection. Friends, all we are called to do is put our hands to the plow in Luke chapter 9 and keep our eyes focused on Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. And he's going to send people to us that we have absolutely no clue of. Who is it that you're going to meet? You have no clue. You say, well, going is for the missionaries. You know what every one of us is? Every one of us is a missionary. Here's my definition of a missionary. A missionary is a Christian who lives somewhere else. A missionary, it's nothing but a Christian who lives somewhere other than where I live. So when I go to Jackson, Mississippi, when I go to St. John's, Newfoundland, when I go to Boston, when I go to wherever it is that you're going to go, you can go to them and say, listen, you're a missionary. What's going on? How's the work going? How's the kingdom going in Boston? How's the kingdom going in San Francisco? What's God's kingdom doing in the place where you live? Well, I'm not a missionary. Yeah, you are. You're just a Christian who lives somewhere different than where I live. Friends, every one of us is that. Every one of us is a missionary. So my question is God calling you today to something that doesn't make any sense? Is he told you to go standing at an intersection and you're going, well, I don't believe in angels in the first place. And do you know how dangerous that intersection is? And there's this guy the other day, he's homeless. I had a sign, it looked scary. I'm not going to understand that. What are all of the reasons that we come up with to keep us from doing the simple thing that God told us to do? Is it possible it really is him and he's far more interested in our obedience than in the results? He'll take care of the results. That's his problem. Our responsibility is the obedience. And here's the other question. Do we need to make sure that we have a heart that's pure in front of Jesus? Are we Simon the magician looking for what we can get out of this thing, or do we genuinely have a relationship with Jesus where it's just an attitude, God, whatever you have to do to be glorified in my life, I want you to do that. I see men walking about as trees. I want to see things clearly. Father, would you please change my life? I give you my life. I'll do what you tell me to do. Dear God, please use me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, that thank you, Father, that you're more interested in your gospel getting out than we are, and that you have invited us into the process. You have told us, move the stone. You've told us to unwrap him so that we can be a part of it. But there are things that only you can do. Father, we want to do everything that we can do so that those things that only you can do have no hesitation. Father, what have you called us to do? We want to be faithful to do it. We want to be faithful to multiply, to reproduce who we are into the next generation so that that next church plant, that next town, that next whatever can be blessed because of the multiplication that you have done through me. God, we ask you to be glorified and above all things. Father, for those who have never accepted Jesus as their Savior, would you please show us the importance of a life just simply committed to Jesus. Not committed to tearing everybody else down. Not committed to making sure everybody else knows how smart I am and how wrong they are. But God, just a life committed to, can I tell you about Jesus? He's so wonderful. Have you met my Jesus? God, please be glorified. Because of this church.